Well, we're continuing our study on the gospel of God, and we remember that, I take that from Romans 1:1, where the Apostle Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, he was separated to the gospel of God. And we know that the gospel of God is the gospel of Jesus Christ, as he refers to it just a few verses later in Romans 1:16. Because Christ is God and God is Christ. And the gospel means good news. And it's good news when you understand the bad news. Christianity is a type of good news in which one must first understand bad news. And I remember Douglas Wilson once said you could get news that you've inherited money from a long-lost uncle. And that's good news. Didn't require you to understand necessarily for you. Long-lost uncle you didn't really know about. But certainly, Romans lays out for us this pattern, since Romans 1:18 all the way through chapter 3:20 is the bad news, and that's that we are sinners under the very wrath of God for our sin. But God has provided a Savior, Jesus Christ. And we're in the doctrine of sola fide, by faith alone, and do you hear me? Yeah? You kind of don't hear me? Is it all right? Okay. What we have found is twice now, after we've used the additional single mic up here, which we did at Thanksgiving, for some reason that's happened twice now, where the next time you use it, the mics don't work right, so it's real strange. But we had an issue with the amplifier, and got one that's refurbished. But for some reason, we had the same thing this time, even with the refurbished amp, that it somehow affects the sound. We're looking at the 10 doctrines in this series on the gospel of God, and the five doctrines of grace, you know, with the acronym TULIP, and the five solas. And it's been said many times that the five doctrines of grace, of total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, are a unit centered on who God is, and then who we are as sinners, and it's a unit, logically, perfectly symmetrical and consistent. And they rise and fall together. Those who seek to be four-point Calvinists are people who really don't understand the 4 points. If they want to try and say they don't understand, they're not going to embrace one of them, because they don't understand they rise and fall together. And the same with the solas. They also are a unit, and the five solas, that we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, all in the authority of Scripture alone, as they also are a unit. And you'll see that when we go through this, because at each time we'll address one of the solas, you end up addressing parts of the other ones at the same time. And really, when you think about it, the 10 doctrines rise and fall together. Because even on this one, on sola fide, by faith alone, it's grounded on not just who God is, but who we are as sinners, totally depraved. And then that affects and determines what the nature of faith is, justifying faith. and that it's something that's a receptacle, not something that contributes anything, and something also that's a gift from God that we can't produce ourselves in any way as a spiritually dead, totally depraved sinners, which is why we started this series with total depravity. Until one understands that fully and completely, what Scripture has to say about how lost and helpless we are in Adam, who sinned in the Garden of Eden. Until we first understand that, we'll never understand the rest of it. And on this doctrine of sola fide, just a quick review, we have looked at justification and looked at the definition that's in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's been said, Martin Luther said, that the doctrine of justification is the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. And the doctrine says that we're justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism defines it this way: justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons, forgives all our sins, and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. You see how it ends, that it's received by faith alone. And we talked about the positive and the negative aspects of justification, where the negative aspect is we have sin, we have disobeyed God's law that needs pardoning, that needs forgiving. And Christ takes care of that with his blood, his death at the cross. And the positive aspect of justification, and that's why J.I. Packer referred to justification as forgiveness plus. It's forgiveness of sins plus Christ's righteousness. Christ's righteousness being imputed or transferred to our account. And both aspects, when you think about it, regard the law. The law of God has two parts. The law of God says wherever there's been sin, there must be punishment. God's justice demands it. And Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. It's what justice, God's justice demands. It's what then God's law flows from who God is. And the soul that sins shall die. It's part of justice. The believing thief on the cross, Luke 23, verse 41, looked at the other unbelieving thief and said, "We're hanging here just, you see, something is real strange with the speaker system. Testing. Is that better? That's good? Okay. Let's give that a try. So, the believing thief on the cross did not yell at the unbelieving. Well, he may have. I don't know. We don't know that. We don't have the inflection point. But certainly he said in Luke 23, verse 41, the unbelieving thief said to the... If you want to, Pastor Ron, just on number 15, just take the volume down just a little. It's a dial up and down. Just a little bit. Number 15. There we go. Testing. A little bit up. Testing. A little bit up. Testing. There we go. That's good. Okay. Is in Luke 23, verse 41... He said, we are here justly, for we receive what we duly deserve, what we deserve, which is the very essence of justice. It's the classical definition used by the ancient Greeks, and they were right on that. That what is justice? It's when one gets what one deserves. Proportional punishment is the idea. Great sin, great punishment. Less sin, less punishment. That's Luke 12, 47 and 48. To whom much has been given, much is required. And some will receive many lashes and some will receive few lashes for punishment. It's the idea of justice. And God's law says that where there's sin, there's punishment required. And Christ fulfilled that aspect of God's law at the cross. He bore our sins in his body on the cross and was punished for that. But Christ also fulfilled the positive aspect of God's law. He fully obeyed it. The law requires perfection. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew 5:48, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. It's the standard of perfect righteousness in thoughts, words, and in deeds. So Christ did both, the negative and the positive aspects of God's law. Now, we mentioned that Christ rose again for our justification, Romans 4:25. The idea there is that God the Father recognized that Christ in his whole finished work of his life, fulfilling the positive aspects of the law, and in his death, fulfilling the negative aspects of God's law. He was then, after death, buried, and he rose for our justification. Romans 4:25, which means God the Father accepted the work that he did, that he's righteous, the judge of heaven and earth. He's righteous. He should not remain in the grave. It's impossible that he remain there, since he is righteous, and therefore he was declared or recognized justified. And we looked at the biblical background for this in some of the places in the Old Testament. And it's a judicial term to justify. And a good one is Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1, referring particularly to the role of judges, either going to condemn the wicked or justify the righteous. It's one or the other. If one's sinful and wicked in relation to the law, the judge condemns. This person's guilty is another way of saying it. They're guilty. They deserve to be punished. They're condemned. The other alternative is to be justified. Say, to be, looks at all the evidence, the facts, and this person is then found, according to the facts, to be righteous, according to the law, the standard, and therefore is declared, it's a forensic term, declared to be righteous. They're justified. So it's a declaratory term, and our justification shares the same quality as Christ's. And on the board here, I put the moral basis of this. And I put a question up there. How can God be both just and the justifier of the ungodly? If a judge is the one, based on the facts, God is the judge of heaven and earth, and based on the facts, there's no jury there. He's the judge and jury. He's the finder of fact and the declarer of the person in relation to the law. What do you find? Guilty or not guilty? Justified or condemned? What do you find? God is the one who investigates it all. He keeps the books. He keeps the records. How is it, though, that he can justify the ungodly? It's wicked for a human judge to take somebody who's ungodly and just look at them and know they're ungodly and say, you're justified. That's a wicked thing. The same would be to condemn the righteous. Okay? You go read through the Old Testament Mosaic law. That's a wicked thing. That's a corrupt judge. So, this question here I take from Romans 3:26. Turn to Romans 3:26. Romans 3:26 says this, "Hear now the word of God. To demonstrate," and this is through the redemption that's in Christ, the end of verse 24, and the propitiation in Christ's blood. Through two things, redemption and propitiation that Christ accomplished at the cross. What? God demonstrated, the present time, his righteousness. And in that context there, that's his justice. Whenever righteousness is used, you have to say, what's the context? It may mean Christ's active obedience to the law of God. Okay? That's what verses 21 and 22, Romans 3:21 and 22 are referring to, the very righteousness of God that's found through the active obedience of Jesus Christ. But here, in verses 25 and 26, it's found in verse 25 and in verse 26, it means the very justice of God, that each one gets their due. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, his justice, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now look down at Romans 4, verse 5, in the middle of that verse. Him who justifies the ungodly. You see? He justifies the ungodly. But he does it in a way that maintains his justice. Okay? He does it in a way that maintains his justice. That's the question. How? Can God be both just? How can he maintain his justice that each one gets his due? If we're ungodly, what do we do? What's our due? What does justice require? The wages of sin is death. I need to die. But somehow he justifies me, who is ungodly, me, who is sinful, me, who is under his wrath, me, who deserves punishment. Well, put two things on the board there. I'll say this. I had another verse here. Just give you a couple verses. The same's mentioned in 1 John 1:9 when you think about it. If we confess our sins, I'm a sinner. I'm ungodly. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's just, and yet he justifies the sinner who confesses his sin. How does he do that? Well, two ways. Number one, the ungodly are forgiven of sins in Christ's blood. He has to deal with us as ungodly, and he does it through Jesus Christ, both in Christ's life and in Christ's death. In Christ's death, his blood at the cross, the ungodly are forgiven of sins in Christ's blood. Okay? So we need cleansing. We need our sins removed as far as the east is from the west. We need it buried in the depths of the sea. We need it where literally God's wrath is satisfied. His justice needs to be satisfied. All of my sins need to receive their due. That's justice. The full cup of God's wrath needs to be poured out on my sin. Okay? So let's look up a couple verses here. Romans 4, 7 and 8. Yeah. Yeah, amen to that. And this is where this is referred to as the perfection of God. That's why his attributes are referred to as perfections. You read, I mentioned in my Sunday school class this morning, the wonderful little book by John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And when we say that something is necessary, And Murray talks about that in the book, where something of God, it's necessary. He must do this because of who he is, because of an attribute of who he is. His attributes describe his character, who he is. Well, if I looked at you and I said, it's impossible for God to lie. God cannot lie, right? We know that Titus chapter 1, verse 2, God cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. It's necessary he tell the truth. How much he chooses to reveal is up to him. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us, to our sons forever. He can keep a lot of secret if he wants to. But when he's going to speak and reveal, it must be truth. It must be, necessarily. Why? Because of who he is. And that's the same God is just. Sin must be punished. It is treason against his divine authority. It's missing the mark. It's when one has been created for his glory and refused to live for that glory. It's lawlessness, right? It's disobeying God's law. It's transgressing. It's going beyond the bounds of God's law. Scripture goes through and explains different ways in which our sin is described. But sin, the soul that sins shall die. Why? God is just and he is holy. Because of who God is, it's necessary. This is his perfection. It's necessary that he punish sin. And that's why in the New Testament, God's wrath is repeated over and over again. I mean, that's just in Romans 1, verse 18. The wrath of God right now is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. This is the New Testament, right? The wrath of God is revealed. Present ongoing tense in the Greek. Romans 2, 5, those who rebel against God's forbearance, his goodness, his patience, what? They're storing up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God when Christ comes again. God's wrath is in the New Testament and all over the place. Jesus spoke more about God's judgment than any other person in the New Testament. So the dilemma with these supposed Christians that just want to talk about love in the New Testament, they're not reading their Bibles, right? So how can God be both just and justifier of the ungodly? Well, the ungodly have to be forgiven of sins in Christ's blood. These are the two aspects of justification. Because God's dealing with you and me is ungodly. And as the judge, he cannot justify an ungodly person who remains ungodly. He's got to deal with our situation from those two directions of God's law, the positive and the negative. Well, here is dealing with the negative. When there's sin, it deserves punishment, right? We must be forgiven of sins. And that's what we find in this context of justification in from Romans 3:21 through chapter 4. Look at verses 7 and 8. Quoting from Psalm of David, from Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Romans 4, 7, 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. That a part of justification is forgiveness of sins. We have to have our sins covered, that idea of being atoned, to be covered through the blood of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Look at Romans 3:24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You say, well, what does that have to say about forgiveness of sins? Well, keep your finger there and look at Ephesians 1:7. So in one, Paul's writing to the Romans, in another, Paul's writing to the Ephesians. Ephesians 1:7, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That redemption is the paying of a price, right? And that price is his blood. right? Look at, keep your finger here too. Look at 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. How many fingers we have left? Well, I've got a few more. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Peter says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but, in other words, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Right? Redemption's through the blood of Christ, and it's there that we have forgiveness of sins. Redemption also has the aspect, which I mentioned in my Sunday school class this morning, has the aspect with, we brought up with Hosea and Gomer. The book of Hosea gets brought up again. But what did he do when she was enslaved? God told Hosea to go redeem his wife from slavery, right? To pay the price and redeem her off the slave block. And that's also the idea of Paul's been showing that we're enslaved to sin from Romans 1:18 to 3:20. That there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who does good. There's none who seeks after God. Their throat's an open grave, right? What's inside is a tomb, a dead, spiritually dead person. We're enslaved to sin, lost, right? And therefore, we need redemption to be bought from the slave block of sin where it has dominion and mastery over us. That's the idea with redemption. So with redemption, it's the means to forgiveness of sins and freeing us from enslavery to sin through the payment of a price. And that price is, like the Passover lamb, Christ is the Passover lamb, without spot, without blemish, his blood pays that price. What does Hebrews 9:22 say? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sins, right? So that's the payment of the price, the redemption that pays our forgiveness. So this is the idea that our sins, 1 Peter 2:24, I didn't write that on the board, but 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his body on the cross. And with our sins then, he bore the curse. Right? We'll be talking about that too, Galatians 3:13. He became cursed for us. He became guilty, condemned. Why? Because he took on our sin. It was imputed or transferred to him. And what did he pray in the Garden of Gethsemane? Lord, if you're willing, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. What? You can read through the Old Testament many times. You find, what? The cup of God's wrath is what that refers to. Why would he have to bear the cup of God's wrath? Why? Because he bore our sins in his body on the cross. Justice requires punishment, that he would bear the full cup of God's wrath. What was due us in our place, and through that we get forgiveness of sins in his blood. But the ungodly also, point two here, the godly are made righteous in Christ's life. So how does he justify the ungodly? That would seem corrupt. Well, that's because he handles our ungodly situation. First, by making Christ bear our sins in his body on the cross. And we'll begin, it's related. See, it's all connected. And he was righteous perfectly when he went there. That's why it's without spot and blemish, his blood. It's righteous blood that was shed. Which we'll be getting to here with his life in point two. But that secures our forgiveness of sins. That's the propitiation that Romans 3, verse 25 is talking about, the satisfaction of God's wrath, point one. But then the ungodly are made righteous in Christ's life. We're united with Christ. His righteousness is now ours. Just to remove my sin makes me innocent. Like the state Adam was created in the Garden of Eden. He hadn't yet obeyed or done anything good. He wasn't righteous. But Christ started his earthly ministry around what? Age 30, right? went to the cross around 33. Why so late? Well, he was born under the law, right? Galatians 4:4, to redeem us who are under the law. So that he could pay that price with blood that was righteous. Right? He makes us right. It's the righteousness of God that is revealed from faith to faith. The theme of Romans 1:17. Look at Romans 5:19. Romans 5:12 through 21 is a very good section, contrasting the first Adam and the second Adam. Christ being the second and the last Adam. But look at 19. For as by one man's disobedience, Adam in the Garden of Eden, many were made sinners. They were established or made sinners. When Adam sinned, we sinned all, right? A New England primer. So also by one man's, and this is capitalized, that's Christ, through Christ's obedience, many will be made righteous. Established, made righteous. That when Christ obeyed, I obeyed. When he was perfect, I'm reckoned perfect. Just as certain as when the first Adam sinned, I sinned. And when the first Adam sinned, I was made a sinner. So when the second Adam, Christ, obeyed, I was made righteous. He represented me. Through legal representation, it's me doing it. Through my agent. So, in Romans 3:21 and 22, but now the very righteousness of God, apart from the law, that is, apart from you and I doing anything in our works, is revealed. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, they had testified to this, that Christ would be the Holy One, he'd be the righteous One to take our place. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. That's why we're talking about all this all within sola fide, by faith alone. There'll be more evenings on this, Lord willing, but it's the righteousness of God that's in Jesus Christ. We're literally made righteous in him. What does it say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30? But of God, by God's doing, we are in Christ Jesus, who is unto us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He's our righteousness in Christ, united to Christ. He is our righteousness. And therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, Romans 8:1. And that's where we sing, we're clothed in righteousness divine. It's like a white robe that clothes us. So both are in Christ and make believers judgment proof at judgment day. In Christ, the ungodly are made godly. God's justice is fully satisfied, that both the negative and the aspects of God's law are fully satisfied. God is never unjust. It's through the work of Christ, both in his life, his active obedience, and in his death, his passive obedience, that the ungodly are made godly. And therefore, when he looks at me, he sees Christ, and then he declares me just as a righteous judge. That's how he sees me. That's how he sees you. Each one of you is who have received Christ through faith. He sees you in Christ. He sees Christ's righteousness. So, the next section here, the work of Christ, the second and last Adam. Christ came as the second man and the last Adam. Romans 5, 12 through 21, and 1 Corinthians 15, 45 to 49. I want to read these two sections, and then we'll make some comments. First, Romans 5, let's read 12 through 21. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense, meaning sin, many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For by the one man's offense death reigned through the one. Much more, those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, who he represented, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, also by one man's obedience, through one man's disobedience many were made sinners, also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the idea is that in Adam, the first Adam, all who he legally represented in the Garden of Eden, which was all those who would naturally descend from him by ordinary generation, he legally represented all of them. So that sin, condemnation, and death reigned by him, by his sin in the Garden of Eden. Through Christ, the second Adam, the last man, what we have here is obedience and life and justification reign through the second Adam. And all who he legally represented, which he came to save his people from their sins. He came to give his life for the church, Ephesians 5:25, Matthew 1:21. He came to die for the sheep, John chapter 10, not the goats. Came to die for the many, Matthew 20:28, Mark 10:45. He came to die for the elect. That's Ephesians 1, 4 through 7. That's who he redeemed. And for all those, in Christ, life and justification reign through his obedience, through his righteousness. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, 45 to 49, how he puts it in Corinthians. First Corinthians 15, 45 to 49. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Has that same comparison of the two legal representatives that God has picked in the history of humanity. And we see some things in this. Let me point out some key doctrines, key truths. Put them on the board there, that Christ is an Adam because he was made like us in every respect, but not in sin. And he is the head of a new humanity. He's the first fruits of a new creation. And in that sense, he's an Adam. The first one to be raised with immortality, to be raised with a spiritual body. I also put on the board there, Christ is second, the second Adam, because no man between Adam and Christ entered the world without sin. He's the second one who has entered the world without sin. Adam in the Garden of Eden entered the world without sin. Christ entered the world without sin. Right? Luke 1:35, the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. And he's referred to as the Holy One. Christ is also second to remind us that he entered a fallen, sinful world, not the pristine world that the first Adam entered. The world that Christ entered is fallen and sinful. He's the second Adam. He's entering the world that's been ruined by the first Adam. And it's expressed, I put Romans 5:16, on the board there. The idea there is in the middle there, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. The condemnation in this whole thing too, death came. Condemnation came. It's a world ruined by sin. Romans 8:20 and following says the same thing. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. It's in a sinful, cursed condition that the second Adam enters. That's why he's referred to as the second Adam. God cursed the ground, in addition to cursing the serpent and cursing Eve and Adam. Let me turn the board around here. Another thing that can be said is Christ is last. He's the last Adam. Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 15, because there is not and need not be any like him after him. Since he reverses what the first Adam did in his sin and accomplished what the first Adam failed in. He's the last man. Since none come after him like him. No more Adams. No third Adam coming. Right? So, what did the last Adam do? Christ obeyed the law of God perfectly. Christ, the second Adam, the last man, obeyed the law of God perfectly where the first Adam failed. Christ came to fulfill the law, not to destroy it. Matthew 5:17. He was punished for our sins. Galatians 3:13. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Galatians 3:13. That's what the last Adam did. Dealing with both the positive and negative aspects of God's law. Positive aspect, it must be perfectly obeyed. That's what God's justice requires. The negative aspect of God's law, what justice requires, is where there's sin, it must be punished. So Christ, the second Adam, legally representing his people, the elect, before the throne of God, did those two things. Which means we did those two things through our legal representative. Think of this. This is interesting. Over and over again in the Passion narrative, the narrative of his suffering and crucifixion, over and over again in the Passion narrative, Christ was declared innocent and righteous. We're to look for things, always, Pastor Ron mentions this many times, look for when things are repeated. Go to Luke chapter 23. And in God's providence, this gets repeated over and over again. Luke 23, look at verse 4. So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. I find no fault in this man. Look at verse 14. Pilate, again, you have brought this man to me, and as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I find no fault in this man concerning those things which you accuse him. Look at verse 15. And neither did Herod find any fault in this man. Look at verse 22. Pilate again. Then he said to them the third time, why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. Go down to verse 40. And 41, with the thieves on the cross next to Christ. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And I love the way verse 47 says with the centurion. Christ breathed his last. He died, the end of verse 46. Verse 47, so when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Think God's trying to tell us something? That he who redeemed us with precious blood that was without spot and without blemish, that was perfectly righteous. Christ had done no wrong, no fault, no evil. He had perfectly obeyed the law of God. Christ is righteous. First John chapter 2, verse 1, John put it this way, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Peter, 1 Peter 2, 22, quoting from Isaiah 53:9, Christ, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And yet, Christ was condemned as guilty for the crimes of treason against lawful authority and blasphemy against the name of God. Precisely the very crimes of which the first Adam was guilty of in the Garden of Eden. What is, remember R.C. Sproul, he referred to sin as cosmic treason. It's a common term Sproul would use. Against God's authority. And treason is a capital crime. And blasphemy against the name of God. It's the same crimes of which we are guilty before God. And the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. Christ died in our place. For whose iniquities and whose sins did Christ die? Whose transgressions? Isaiah 53 verse 5 says that he, the suffering servant, the Messiah, Christ, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. It was because of our transgressions, because of our sins, because of our iniquities that Christ died on the cross. What does 2 Corinthians 5:21 say? That one, each one should have that one underlined in their Bible. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, God the Father, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Beautiful verse because it has the double imputation. Our sin made him sinful. He bore our sins in his body on the cross, 1 Peter 2:24. That's how God the Father made him who knew no sin, Christ, who was perfectly righteous, and no one found any fault with, who certainly was righteous, fully obeyed the law of God in thought, word, and deed, God the Father made him sin. How? By transferring the sin of the elect onto him. By transferring the sin of God's people onto Christ. So that what? We might become the righteousness of God in him. So that Christ's righteousness is ours. And transferred to our account. It's a double imputation, a double transfer. Our sin to him on the cross, his righteousness from his perfect life to us. And Galatians 3:13 that I quoted earlier. But Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That idea of substitution. He took our place. The term that it's vicarious is a term that's used in theological terms. A vicarious atonement. It's a substitutionary death. A substitutionary atonement. He died the death that I deserved. He bore hell on the cross that I deserved for eternity. But in addition, I receive his righteousness. It's imputed to me. It's imputed to each one who has received Christ by faith alone. That's what we're moving into in all of this. In the doctrine of sola fide, by faith alone. How are the ungodly made godly and declared righteous? And just before God. It's not by what we do. No. Turn to Romans 3. Look at verses 19 and 20. Romans 3, 19 and 20. This is the apex, the climax of his section on the bad news. Romans 1, 18 to 3, 20. Now look at verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that's every one of us, Jew and Gentile, that every mouth may be stopped. We have no excuses. We can't point fingers at others and say, I'm a victim. We have all sinned. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty or condemned before God. Meaning we're obligated to be punished under the wrath of God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. In other words, therefore, the conclusion of this whole big section from chapter 118 till right here is that by the works or deeds of the law, no person, no flesh can justify himself or herself before God's court in heaven through what we do. Why? We're enslaved to sin. We're totally depraved. That's this. Look at verse 10 and following. Romans 3:10. There's none righteous, no, not one. None who understands. None who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. Together they've become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. And their throat is an open tomb. It's just spiritual deadness inside. Goes in to talk about our tongues, our lips, our mouths, our feet, our eyes. Everything is, every part of us is corrupt and sinful. So the ungodly, every one of us, cannot make ourselves right before God's court in heaven. We cannot justify ourselves through what we do. It has to be through a substitute. God the Son, who voluntarily humbled himself and added to himself human flesh when we celebrate at Christmas, to live a perfect life in thought, word, and deed on behalf of his people as their legal representative. And then we celebrated Easter to go to the cross, to bear our sins in his body on the cross and the wrath of God that was due us in his justice. And he was the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath at the cross. It's all in Jesus Christ. And the Protestant reformers referred to it as the wonderful exchange. The wonderful exchange, the double imputation, summarized well in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Our sins were transferred or imputed to Christ. Christ was made sin, but we're made righteous in him. His righteousness is transferred or imputed to us in our account. The wonderful exchange, where Christ gets all the glory. God's law always stands, it's central, never done away with. And God remains just and the justifier of the ungodly who has faith in Jesus Christ, who receives Christ by faith alone. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. We bow before your majesty, your authority, your holiness, your justice. We bow before your love, your grace, your mercy. We bow before your wisdom. How you have revealed to us these intricate details of how you justified us, the ungodly, in Jesus Christ. Pray that we would stand firm in the gospel of Jesus Christ, your gospel, the gospel of God, this good news to us who are ungodly sinners. May we stand firm in it. Keep us from heresies and falsehoods. And may we sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, always being ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet with gentleness and reverence, as we seek to share the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ to lost sinners, to glorify your great and holy name. For all the boasting is in what you have done in Christ our Lord and Savior. Empower us and fill us to be faithful ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.